pretty much are all here. Good to see each of you this morning. For some reason, this Sunday, we got a few extra chairs. Last Sunday, I got kind of concerned. We were so full, and everybody came in. It was kind of a struggle. If you're using your workbook, our lesson today is really lesson number 5, chapters 6 and 7 in the prophecy of Ezekiel. I'm kind of curious, though, as a class, if someone were to ask you, what do you know about Ezekiel, either the man or the Bible book called Ezekiel? How would you answer that? What would you know about Ezekiel? Okay.
I just say it was a prophet.
That's all? I think we all know that. Yes, what's special about Ezekiel that you would recall? You guys at the back, why don't give her a chance with a baby and place to see? Okay. What would you say about Ezekiel more than he's just a prophet? Is that all?
I think what's kind of distinct about him is God tells him to act out a lot of the prophecies, like, you know, his cutting of his hair and cutting that up right. And then laying on the side.
He was a prophet. Sometimes the statement said he's God's visual aid because he did act out some of the prophecies that God had in store. What else would you know about Ezekiel as a man?
He was a priest.
He was a priest. That's a good one. What else about Ezekiel?
He'd been taken captive during the second.
Good. At the time, he would be, his time of work and life would be around taken captive, what date?
597.
He didn't start prophesying until 592. He was 25 when he's taken captive, and at age 30, the very first verse, would be the time where he began his prophecy that is recorded. What else do you recall about him as a man? Anything? Was he married?
Yes.
And that's about all we know, because later on we'll get that where he tells that he's told not to grieve at her death.
I don't know if you paid any attention to this, but he lost his wife at a very young age, and reading through the scripture, he would have only been 34 at the time he lost his wife.
That's a good point. So, and that's about all we know, though. But he was not to publicly mourn about it.
But I characterize him as God's faithful messenger in times of personal trial and tribulation, personal trials, his personal trials. There were also trials with Judah, with Israel, that were brought on by themselves. And God was using him to carry the message forth and tell
them. What were some of his personal trials? Right off chapters two and three, we had a week ago.
With the captives along the river.
Yeah, all right. All right. First of all, his place is he's taken to Babylon by the river Kibar. He's not the first remnant taken. The first remnant was taken at what point in time?
Okay.
What date? 606, 605 in that area. And then 597, the second. And at that time, we know a number were taken, about 10,000 of the best. We don't know how many were taken with Daniel. But so he was taken captive, and in that sense of trial, as a captive away from homeland. But more than that, as a prophet, what was a trial to him? What kind of people he going to face? What did God say about it? They are a rebellious people. And of their attitude, they are, any of the words you remember?
Hard-hearted.
Impudent. And Ezekiel, they're going to listen to every word you say. No, they will not listen to you. Well, then why would God send him anyway?
They wouldn't have an excuse.
They would have no excuse. That they may know that a prophet has been among them, or that they may know that God has warned, God has spoken. How many times that they may know that I am the Lord? Some 63 times we're going to find it in the book, and especially in our lesson today. So I hope you think about, okay.
They were unclean. They were embarrassed about being unclean too.
All right. When you say they were embarrassed?
Well, they're embarrassed about their uncleanness because they were in a land of, you know, not Judah. They weren't unclean.
Well, they were taken away from their homeland. And when you think of Ezekiel prophesying, therefore, you would think of him, well, I guess what I'm trying to get is, We've got the date, but who is he contemporary with that we may know from the Bible? Name?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah and Daniel. I want you to recall those. A lot of people, you know, sometimes we just, we know about, there's a book called Jeremiah, we know there's a book called Daniel, but how many times have we placed them in the same period of time? And it was a period of time that was really distressful for God's people. I just use the word midnight hour for God's people, because Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly forecast and foretold what's going to happen to Judah. God's going to bring down who? He even named in Jeremiah. Who? Babylon. There's your enemy, and he's going to come from the north, and you will be taken captive. And so they had an opportunity and time to repent, but they did not. They did not repent. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem. Daniel was taken in the first remnant, taken captive. Ezekiel taken in the second. And although they were contemporary in time, Jeremiah probably 20 years, 25 years older, probably Daniel and Ezekiel about the same. But if they conferred with one another, we have no record of it. I'll just put it that way. They were in the same time period, you might say, and with much the same prophecies, at least Ezekiel and Jeremiah, warning God's people or else. So I hope all of those things will keep in your mind that you know, at least in your mind, you've got some idea about who Ezekiel is and about the major thrust of his work. And in fact, our lesson today, as I said, chapter 6 and 7, and they really somewhat, not somewhat, they do go with what we had Wednesday night. I know some of you were not able to be here Wednesday night. But after opening up with chapters 2 and 3, that you're going to find these are rebellious people, hard-hearted, impudent. They probably won't listen to you. If you went to people of a strange speech, that is Gentiles, so to speak, they'd come near listening to you, then my people would listen to you. But I still want you to go. I want you to prophesy. I want you to tell them, at least the Lord's word. And in some ways, is there a lesson for us today? Do you find our society today really wanting to hear more about the Word of God? How many people really say, come on, let's have a Bible study? It just don't happen, does it? And so, whether you're good people, maybe morally good people, but it's just an attitude that says, well, I'm just not that interested. I'm satisfied. And so much, I think Josh had a great lesson this morning from the Psalm, how there are some who they may say, I believe in God, but they don't really know where God is. They don't want to really do His will and do His way. They kind of feel like it'll be all right regardless of what we do. But anyway, Ezekiel had a very important work to be done. In fact, after opening up those first chapters 2 and 3 particularly, chapter 1, he saw the throne scene in a vision. Then chapters 2 and 3, Son of Man, Ezekiel, I want you to go to this people. Then chapters 4 and 5, he does some illustration. Alex, you remember the first one that he did?
Is that the hair or the...
No, that was way on. That was about the fifth one. All right, Jenny?
Was it the siege of...
Take a clay tablet.
Oh, yeah.
Draw a scene of Jerusalem. Build sieges against it. In other words, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? What did happen to Jerusalem? Did Babylon come against them? Did Nebuchadnezzar came against them?
Yeah.
And so they besieged the city. You remember how long?
18 months.
2 years.
You're both on the way, but you're not quite all the way. 2.5 years. 2.5 years. And 2 Kings chapter 25, we're going to turn and read later on there. But so during that siege, people were going to escape. So what's the next visual aid that Ezekiel did to say, you're not going to be able to get out?
Iron plate.
Set it between you and the city. In other words, first of all, they're going to be attacking the city, and you want to get it out, well, you won't be able to go through that iron wall. So then during that time of the siege, what's going to happen to the people left inside? What other thing did he do?
Lay down on his left side.
Pardon? All right, lay down on his left side. How many days? 390 for the sin of
Israel.
And then for the sin of Judah, how many
40.
Days?
40.
40 days on the other side. Well, that's got to be old and get old in a hurry, doesn't it? I hate that. Do that for a week, much less for 390 days or 40 days. And that doesn't mean that he didn't ever get up. Obviously, there would be times he would have to get up. In fact, one of the reasons he would have to get up is because he was to make what to eat?
Bread.
He had some bread to eat. Was it a whole lot? Filled yourself all you want?
No.
In fact, it was a very limited diet, wasn't it? I brought a piece of bread for those of you who were not here Wednesday night, just a little piece of bread, but about 8 ounces. of bread. Told him the things to put in it and how to cook it, in fact. It was, at first, you know, cook it over human dung. And then he even rejected that. I've never eaten that kind of polluted bread. So he said, okay, well, over cow's dung, which would be more familiar to them in that time. But not only the limited amount of bread, how much water? A little less than a quart, actually. Less than a quart.
I got a question. What is human dung? What is waste? What is that?
Waste. Human waste.
Ugh.
Human waste. Okay.
Yeah. I thought it was pretty bad. But
it was. It was. It's dried. They can be caught in fire. And it sometimes, I learned that from the Western world. The cowboys out in the West, well, that's what they build their fire on, the cow dung. So.
Okay. You just answered. I wanted to know if they were using it like to fuel the fire.
Yeah, for fuel. Uh-huh.
Works good.
Okay.
Works good. I know. All right. Then, after saying, here's those who are within the city, and you're going to be afflicted. This is the polluted bread you're going to eat and the scarcity of it. But then, what else does he do as a visual aid? About the pestilence that's going to come against them, or the sword that's going to come against them. All right, haircut and a shave. And for a priest, is that something he would normally do?
No.
No. In fact, the law of Moses would let him not do that. So again, he illustrated. Here is because when he took the hair, he divided it into what?
Three
parts. First part, what did he do? Chopped it up. Sword. Some are going to die by the sword, aren't they? Another part?
Burn fire.
Due to the fire. And a third part?
Scattered.
Scattered to the wind. But he took a part of it and sewed it into his garment, didn't he? But anyway, it was as though to say, here, everybody's not going to die the same way. But there are going to be death and destruction. Why? Why would God let this happen to his people? Aren't they his people? Does God love them?
Because they're abomination.
You know, sometimes we just think that God is love, and no matter what we do, you know, he'd never be mistreat us. But I think it's pretty powerful. When you look at chapter 5 and verse 5, what does he say here? This is Jerusalem. And what's so significant about Jerusalem? What does he say?
The
center in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. And what did Jerusalem do?
Rebelled.
How bad? Worse than all the others, even so around. And therefore, in verse 8, I am against you, will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Stu?
Who saw him doing the hair
burning? Well, I believe that must have been those Jews that were with him and saw him. I don't know exactly how the setup, we're not told, but it was so that he was demonstrating to those with whom he is captive also.
But it was in some kind of town meeting forum, some kind of, or like in the palace, they would do it like before.
Well, they didn't have a palace there, I'm pretty sure, as captive.
Not their own.
Pardon?
Not their own, but wherever he was.
Well, by the river Kibar, he was about 100 so miles or so away from Babylon itself, the capital city. So I think of it more probably temporary huts or whatever built for them. People in captivity like that.
But
no doubt.
I'm asking who respected him as a prophet.
Okay, question class. Y'all got an answer for that?
Nobody.
Respected
nobody
him?
But the Lord.
Well, the Lord did. But I think the people knew that he was supposed to be a prophet, like those who know Jeremiah was supposed to be a prophet. He kept saying, how many times does this book say, now the word of the Lord came to me saying? Is that not on the field? I'm telling you, I'm God's messenger. That's what a prophet is.
So what's going on with the people when he's scattering the hair and setting it on fire?
What do you think?
They're just laughing at him?
What do you think? We're not really told their reaction except what God said to start with. They're going to listen to you?
No.
So they're not, you know, they may be mocking him. I don't know. We're not given a definite reaction, but Ezekiel, you do it because I want him to know.
I'm just wondering who's watching.
That a prophet has been among them. So when you think about all this, get the effect on the people. At least they're being taught whether they're going to respond or not. But the point I want you to get here is, as I just read those verses in chapter 5 and verse 5, I've set you in the midst. I wanted you to be an example, and instead, you're the very worst. You've done worse than even the Gentiles that were around you.
And it even points out that the leaders, including the spiritual leaders, were
doing the same sins as all the people, and I think that God wanted him to set himself apart from the other priests.
Yes. Well, in our in the very last part of our lesson today, if I can get on and get to it, I'll get off this introduction here. They will even seek for the priest and the prophet and the counsel, wise counsel, and they will not find it. They'll seek peace but will not find it. So, in all of this, though, the real thought that I want to leave with you is God, in chapter 5 and verse 11, the very last phrase of it, "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity." That's a hard statement. That's not the God we hear about today much, do we? God would not spare and would have no pity. Is this the God of love that we all hear about? Yes. Yes, he is a God of love. And he will lift up and bless his people. But when people rebel against his way and do not care about what he has said, God gonna have still going to have pity? No. He is a God of justice. As Hebrews 10 says, he, our God, is a consuming fire. We have to understand that God loves and he has done so much to provide for his people. He's given to us even his only begotten Son, dying on a cross. Let us not just take advantage of God's goodness and say, "Oh, well, I'm pretty good anyway." Mm-hmm. Let's understand it's important that we hear the word of God, and let's keep it faithfully, not take a presumption that it won't matter. Well, moving on in, as I said, chapter 6 and 7 really continues, I think, once you've got this background, what is God doing it and why is he doing it. In chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 7, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places." Now, let's stop for just a moment. Here he is in Babylon, and he looks to the west. If you were to go almost straight across, that you would see perhaps Jerusalem pretty much on the same latitude. But here's the flat land around the river. Tigris and Euphrates and the river Kibar are coming down. It's more of flat, fertile ground for that matter. But now, as he looks toward Jerusalem, what stands between him and Jerusalem, as the eye would see? Over in Jordan are more of a mountainous region, and certainly in between, as you would look. And so he says, look at the mountains. What's he doing? What's God saying to Ezekiel? Look back to homeland. You look back to Judah. You look back to the mountains in which Judah lies. And he says, say to the mountains. You think that's literally just talking to the hills and the ravines and or what?
No. As I read this, the mountains represent not just mountains, they're every high place. They're the locations of adultery and idolatry. And
right, that's what's on the high places. But would you say that they kind of stand for the people? Though he says, speak to the mountains, the people who live and work on the mountains and have built the high places. So he's really saying, prophesy to the people who have used the mountains as places to put their idols and to the high places. And as he says in verse 4, then your altar shall be desolate. Your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. All right, what's going to happen to these high places? They would build their idols there, perhaps. You know, that's maybe the highest point where sometimes even I know in places you build a church building, they on a high place. People can see it, but highest place. Evidently, the idols were often... they would pick those highest of places because it's nearer to the heavens, maybe to the moon god and the sun god or whoever god they thought they were worshiping. But now, what does he say he's going to put as a carpet around those places? You think about it. Verse 5, I lay the corpses. I'm going to lay the bones of those. I'll scatter your bones all around your altars. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 8, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. What did Jeremiah have to say about this same sort of thing? Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Anyone have it? Would like to read it, please.
At that time, saith the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Judah, of Jerusalem, out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the hosts of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom have sought, and whom they have worshipped, they shall not be gathered, nor be buried, yet shall be dung upon the face of the earth, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts.
Alright. You take even their bones. You know, what a display. Mm-hmm. You know, if God bring down these altars. Now, these altars, if their gods were really gods, shouldn't they raise those bones up and give them life? Shouldn't there be something gun positive? But there's nothing positive. Don't even bury them. You leave them there. Indeed, it will be a time where the fury of God against idolatry will be made so evident even. And yet, the very purpose, you'll know these are not gods. And who is the one true God? The one who's still living. The one who is able to answer. And as he says in verse 7, our last phrase, you shall know that I am the Lord. I may go to your research question. Was it? In your research question, page 23, find every time in these two chapters the statement is made, know that I am the Lord. How many people found that? How many times did you find
it? Seven.
Seven times. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Just think of the emphasis. You shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. Over and over. The point is, who's really in charge? That's the message of Ezekiel. And God, of course, through Ezekiel. Back in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. I have not said it in vain. I will do it. But why would God spare a remnant? And God did, of course. There were those even who are with Ezekiel, you might say, as a remnant, because later in, well, Jeremiah said they'd be in captivity how many years? You remember Jeremiah?
70.
70 years. And if you have the first remnant goes in 606, when was the first remnant to return? 70 years later. Those are just some dates. Got to have it right there. 536 is 70 years later. So in 536, they do begin coming back. And with Haggai and Zechariah, do rebuild the temple. Why would God spare a remnant? Weren't all these people guilty? It's probably some good, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. We don't know the names of them, but there's still a few. But along with them, some come back.
To fulfill Abraham's promise.
God made a promise. His promise was that he would bring forth the seed through whom he would bless all families of the earth. Jesus Christ. And so God did. There were some nations, God said, I'll make a complete destruction of them. They will not be remembered anymore. Where is Edom today? Esau's descendants. But here's his brother, Jacob's descendants. We still have lineage of Jacob's descendants among us. But God had a promise. And it's a promise that really affected you and me. That's why God spared a remnant. Because he would bring forth through Abraham's lineage, through Jacob's lineage, through Judah, would be the Messiah, the Christ. And therefore, through him, there is the promise of blessing today to all who come to him by faith. So God said, I'll spare a remnant. But did you notice in the verses we read, one of the things is, even though where they go, they will remember me. They'll tell the story, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They will rehearse what God has done to the rest of this big nation who sinned against me. And they, as verse 10 would say, will be able to say that God did not say in vain what he's going to do to this rebellious house. God's word came to pass. Mm-hmm. So in verses 11 through 14, chapter 6, thus says the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, or they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Can you imagine? Boom, boom, boom. And see, without getting their attention, you want to know who watched this, Stu. No doubt he called attention when he did things like that. I don't know if it was out in the open. Surely a lot of these signs were done in a visual way that others could see. And what is he saying? Pounding his fist and stamping his feet. All the abominations of the house of Israel. What's going to happen? Well, what did we even learn in our last lesson back in chapter 5 and verse 12? A third of you shall die by pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third will fall by sword. I'll scatter another third to all the winds. I'll draw out. So even here it's kind of a repeat. All the evil abominations, they shall fall by sword, by famine, by pestilence. Verse 12 I'm reading now, chapter 6. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He, well, what is pestilence?
Plague
or a disease and infirmity of some sort. He who is near shall fall by the sword. There's the enemy coming in and conquering by warfare, you might say. He who remains is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Well, pretty tough, right? But verse 13, what's going to happen again? Again, that statement. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When they're slain or among their idols all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Dibnah and all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. Let's stop and get an account of this. The end. It is an end, but more than that, it is the end for Judah. What's really going to happen? Let's see. You look at the board and answer this question. Probably how many years before the temple is destroyed that Ezekiel is saying this? About five, right. You might say it's been from the time they left Egypt in Egyptian bondage to this point in history is about 1,000 years. And from that time, God, even as they left Egypt, what did he give them as a place to go to worship God? At Mount Sinai, what did they build at Mount Sinai?
The tabernacle?
Tabernacle, as they moved from place to place. They had a place to come and place for the high priest to offer sacrifice. Even the tabernacle had the Holy of Holies, didn't it? But now when the temple is destroyed, where are they going to go to worship? Where are they going to offer this sacrifice? Where is the high priest going to offer? The temple's going to be destroyed. There's an end. There's a desolation. It's a terrible time. Look at 2 Kings, if you would, chapter 25, and let's kind of get the historical background. 2 Kings, chapter 25. Verses 1, 2, and 3. It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, came against Jerusalem, encamped against it. They built a siege wall against it all around. Isn't that what Ezekiel said would happen? And it was the siege into the 11th year of King Zedekiah. All right, during the reign of Zedekiah. So this starts in the 9th year, and into the 11th year, verse 3, by the 9th day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Is that what Ezekiel had illustrated? That's what we had in Wednesday night's lesson then. So that's what, you know, in the historical part, yeah, this is what happened. Maybe 5 years later, but just as God had said, so it came to pass. Verse 4, the city wall was broken through, and all the men of the war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Anyway, it goes on to read how Zedekiah fled toward the plain of Jericho, only to be captured, brought back, witness his sons being put to death, then he's blinded and taken in chains to Babylon. It's a sad finish. Chapter 25 is a sad finish for that matter. But just as really both Ezekiel and Jeremiah had predicted, it came to pass. Why do you think the people didn't know and prepare for it? Just to kind of put yourself back at that point in time. Why did they ignore these words of Ezekiel or these words of Jeremiah? All right, Kathy, first.
Because there were other prophets and priests who were telling them, we've got the temple, we're the Lord's people. They were lying to the masses. And it's a whole lot easier to believe the lie than the truth of the prophets of the word of God, because they didn't like what the true prophets were saying.
Well said. Is there a lesson for us today in that?
Absolutely.
Do you think there could be? It is so easy to think, you know, it's so easy for people to say it really doesn't matter.
Right.
God is love. Mm-hmm. He is. Mm-hmm. And you know, God knows us all, and it just really doesn't much matter, because God wants us all to be saved, doesn't he? That's Bible verse 2. So does it really matter what we do? And we get lulled into a thinking, but it really doesn't matter. Don't be too narrow-minded to think you must obey. I want you to turn a couple of passages. Jeremiah chapter 6, first of all, and we'll go in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Just to sort of, those of you who are in the Jeremiah class, I think have an advantage in the rest in this class, because you've gone through some of these verses, as Kathy just said. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Jeremiah chapter 6, 13 through 15. Somebody who hasn't read would like to read? Well, I will then. Yeah. Chapter 6 and verse 13. Because from the least of them, even the greatest of them, everyone is given to what?
Covetousness.
From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Yeah, there are prophets saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I want to go to the next one. Let me read a couple more. Chapter 7 and verse 4. Chapter 7, Jeremiah. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, we got the temple. Don't you know? God wouldn't destroy the temple. That's pretty easy to make people believe. Don't you think they trusted in these false prophets? One more passage, chapter 8 and verse 11. Chapter 8 and verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Yeah. So there are prophets, there are preachers today who can say, peace, peace. It doesn't matter. Go your way. God loves you, and it'll be right for everybody. That's the easiest message of all to say, rather than saying, look, you need to repent. How many times do you hear some of the preachers of today? I mean, if I listen to them on TV or in the radio, and very seldom do you hear that word repent. That's a hard word. You who are committing adultery or are living in an adulterous relationship, you need to repent. Does it matter who you marry or divorce? In the world today, it doesn't matter. Does it matter what your lifestyle is? You mean, well, yeah, well, we're going to accept homosexuality and we're going to same-sex marriages. And there are preachers today who are saying, oh, yeah, that's the way God made us, so it doesn't matter. That's kind of thinking. Does it really matter? that we drink, and even the drunkenness, or that we become a dope addict or get involved with things that we know are against God? Does it really matter? I would say, as Ezekiel turned to the hills and spoke to the mountains, you know, we have a different kind of idol. Well, we don't build an idol of gold or silver and set it up on a high place, but we have a different form of idol. Maybe some of them happened this afternoon. Call us Ball Stadium. People worship, and that's morally right, not necessarily wrong. But I'm telling you, there's so many things that go on in our society today, and we hear a lot of preachers saying, it's all right, peace, it's all right. Everybody's going to say, Kathy, did I run over what you want to say now?
No, I just find it interesting that then as in now, these false prophets, these priests that are preaching, are saying lies, they're believing them, their own lies.
Mm-hmm.
And they're sincere. They sincerely believe their own lies.
They get to a point where they do. Second Thessalonians 1 speaks about how that God will send a strong delusion that they may believe a lie in the place of truth. Because they receive not the love of the truth. When people do not receive the love of the truth, in the place of that will come believing a lie. And yes, they become sincere in that. Mm-hmm. But they start with not receiving the love of the truth. So our attitude must be, do we really love the word of God, the truth? Well, let's go further. That's in chapter 7. I know this bell's going to ring about 5 minutes, and I'm not going to be through. So I'm going to start with chapter 7, verse 3. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Your idol gods are not going to help you. In verse 8, now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. In verse 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways. Your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Y'all notice that verses 8 and 9 are actually a repeat of verses 2 and 3, in effect. And again, God said, I'll not have pity. I mean, this is the God we know, the God of love. We'll not have pity. Well, now, in these remaining verses, he looks at different aspects, you might say, of life. In verses 10 through 13, there will be social disruption. In verses 14 through 18, there's military disruption. In verses 19 through 22, there's economic disruption. And finally, in verses 23 through 27, there's political disruption. All of these things are coming. There's the end. Well, let's see the first one. Verses 10 through 13, social disruption. Behold the day, behold it has come, doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. That's an interesting way of putting it. Mm-hmm. The rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Who's he talking about? Judah. But here's an illustration, just like the rod. So it blossoms, and now it's come to fullness. It's reached the point where doom is justified by God. Verse 11, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude. It shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. You know, why buy land when destruction is imminent? And, you know, even where he says, you know, the seller shall not return to what's been sold. And if you're going to be taken captive, if that's the end, you're going to be gone away from it. Would you want to invest in land, property, and you know you're about to be taken captive or it's going to be desolate? No. So the end has come. Think about the things. We have a lot of plans. Every one of us in this room has some kind of plan for tomorrow, I'm sure. But let's just say it's a, you know, social, and you were really about to buy that house or whatever. But you know, in a year from now, or even 5 years from now, there's going to be doom. Would you still want to invest and get started with it? I've told this story before. It's back in about 1970. I was living in Alabama, and at that time, Amway was big. And the thought was, though, if you get an Amway, it'd take you about 5 years, and then you can become independent. In other words, self-sustaining. You'd be making enough money, you'd be rich. But at that point in time, the year 1975 was really being preached. That's going to be the end time. 1975. In fact, I have a book that the Jehovah's Witnesses printed that listed there's going to be in October of 1975 that would be the end of the 6,000 years, and it would start the 1,000 year. In other words, it's going to be the end. Well, the story is that there was this couple who were in Amway trying to make, you know, people get sponsor people. And he said, I came to this one after I gave all that talk about them, and I said, it'd be in 5 years. He said, oh, I'm not going to sign up, because in 5 years it'd be the end of the world. I mean, you know, so why sign up and work for 5 years if it takes 5 years before you get, you know, that's the kind of thing even here Ezekiel's saying, why would you do this if you know the end is coming? Well, here is the end. Better hurry on now. Verses 14 through 18, there's military disruption. They've blown the trumpet, made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, the pestilence and famine within. Yeah, there's a sword outside, but who's going out to fight them? In fact, preparations to fight would be futile. Continue verse 15, whoever's in the field will die by the sword, whoever's in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. You know, there's death outside, there's death inside. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble. Every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. So what if you have a good army? They're not going to fight. But then there's economic disruption. Verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. You know, if you today the doctor says, look, I'm sorry, but by the end of this week, it's terminal. You know, sometimes doctors can tell you that. And then in the middle of that week, you get the word, hey, you've just inherited $1 million. You think it'd mean anything? Not a thing. And so he said, here's silver and gold. It's gone. Silver and gold. It doesn't matter. Is that the second bell? Did y'all hear the second bell? All right. You got to listen to me. Go jump over to verse 25. Let's finish it. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, counsel from the elders. All right, they want word from the prophet, the priest, and the wise men, the council, but there is none. Verse 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, the hand of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, according to what they deserve. I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Peace, peace, when there is no peace, indeed will come upon. Kind of a sad statement, isn't it? You know, really, in one sense, I kind of hate to teach Ezekiel because it's got a lot of negative in it. But it's also got a lot of serious warning for all of us even today. Point or question back here?
A question. Going back to the buyers and the sellers of the land and not thinking, you know, why bother buying when you know destruction is coming? When we were in Jeremiah was instructed to go purchase land.
Because he said we're coming back in 70 years. Right. Right. He did. But as a normal, that was even as a lesson for them to say, hey, there will be a return. But if you know you're not going to be alive 70 years later, would you? All right, Angie.